Well, again, good morning, everybody. Happy Palm Sunday to you. We're going to pause our study in the book of 1 Corinthians and go into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 28 through 48, which speaks of that first Palm Sunday. In case you didn't know, the reason they called it Palm Sunday was as they were giving Jesus the red carpet treatment, laying their clothes down on the ground. They also waved palm branches. It was very messianic. It was very kingly. It was very royalty. And that's why the churches throughout the ages have called that day, that event, Palm Sunday. So here we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28, where we read, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'Well, the Lord has need of him.' And so they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in the highest and glory in the highest.' And they also in the other gospel shouted, 'Hosanna,' meaning 'save now.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had only known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And so this morning we're reading about Hosanna and heartbreak. Hosanna, save now, and heartbreak. What we just read about again is what the church through the ages has called Palm Sunday. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he finally proclaimed that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Up to this point, when he healed, when he did some miracle, he would tell people, "Hey, don't tell anybody, my time is not yet." But now the time was. This was the time. Now, this week, by the way, this Palm Sunday did begin a very, very busy week for Jesus. In that week, he, as we read, he would cleanse the temple, but also he would then celebrate the Last Supper, be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, be condemned and tortured by the Jewish religious rulers, then be handed over to the Romans to be further tortured and eventually crucified. But best of all, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So I know it's a week before Resurrection Sunday, but let's practice it anyway. Jesus is risen. There you go. Now here in Luke chapter 19, earlier in this chapter, Jesus was in the town of Jericho. There were actually two Jerichos at the time, kind of sister cities, but that's another story for another time. Jesus invited himself to the home of a man named Zacchaeus, a wee little man, as the children's song goes. He was a chief tax collector, not just a tax collector, but he was the district manager of the chief tax collectors. He was extremely hated by everybody. How many of you are not really fond of IRS agents? Well, multiply that by a bajillion, and now you have the feeling toward Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus also had a very guilty conscience. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. There were times where people invited him, but Jesus invited himself to this and he knew who he was. As he looked up and saw Zacchaeus in the tree, he said, "Zacchaeus." So obviously Jesus knew who he was. He says, "Come down. I must have dinner at your house tonight." Well, the people began to criticize. "Who is this guy? I thought he was religious. I thought he was spiritual. Why is he going to eat with a horrible, unclean tax collector?" Zacchaeus, though, received what those critics did not. He received Jesus into his house, and more importantly, he received salvation. Look at verse 8 of chapter 19. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor." He had been so convicted about stealing and cheating people. Yes, tax collectors were told by Rome, collect so much, whatever you collect up and beyond, that's your pocket change. And they did more than just change. They did bills. They did lots of stuff. They pocketed so much. And the people found out. And many times when they found out how exorbitant their taxes were, you think we have it bad. Oh, man, they had it so much worse. And many times when people found out that a tax collector was skimming so much, tax collector ended up dead in some alley. And so Zacchaeus, he has this guilty conscience, and he says, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold," up and beyond even what the law of Moses had said. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that is indeed the mission of our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want to point out something very important. Jesus did not pronounce him saved until Zacchaeus repented. That's an odd little R word, isn't it? Repent. It's a word that sometimes gets glossed over. We hear often, and it's true, believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven. And that's true. If there is repentance, if there is turning from sin and turning to God. Before I was saved, I was headed my own way. I was only thinking of my three favorite people. You know who they were? Me, myself, and I. That was all I was concerned about. But then somebody told me, "You must be born again or you're going to hell." And all of a sudden, I changed my mind. I turned from the way I was going and turning to God. Sometimes I make a little U-turn, but only for a moment, and then I go back. But repentance, change of mind, change of life. If there's no change, then you're not born again of the Holy Spirit. It hasn't happened. You've not been born again. A person who is not repentant doesn't mean perfect, but certainly in agreement with what the Bible says, agreement with Jesus about what is righteousness and what is sin. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. John the Baptist preached, "Repent and believe." Jesus preached, "Repent and believe." And so John the Pilavant says, "Repent and believe in Jesus and you will be saved." And so Zacchaeus repented. I've cheated, I've lied, but no more. I'm sorry. I will try to make it right. Making it right doesn't get you saved, but the very fact that you've changed your mind does show that you're saved. And so that was the evidence. And Jesus then said, "Salvation has come to this house." Well, Jesus leaves there and he begins to proceed. By the way, he tells a parable, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But as he's traveling along, and by the way, try to picture in your mind the people that were following him. You have Zacchaeus. You have two blind men that Jesus had healed in between the two Jerichos. You have blind Bartimaeus. I guess you'd call them formerly blind because Jesus healed them. You have lepers who were cleansed, lame men who could now walk, blind people who could see, deaf people who could hear. You have Lazarus who was raised from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days following Jesus. You have Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. Maybe the dudes from the Gadarenes, out of whom Jesus had cast the demons into the herd of swine, some 2,000 or more that ran down the hill and drowned themselves. Maybe those guys were following Jesus. It wasn't the religious rulers. It wasn't the politicians. It wasn't the high and mighty. It wasn't the wealthy. It was people like you and me, common people, hurting people, people who realized one thing, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. And those were the people that were following him all the way up to Jerusalem. Messiah mania had swept the nation. Multitudes were following this miracle worker from Galilee. The problem, though, was they were looking for a warrior, someone to lead a rebellion against Rome and establish Israel as the ruler of the nations. Even his own disciples, as they're walking along, were jockeying for position as to who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. But they had no idea that at that point, Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He would eventually, will eventually. But the first time, he came to save us from our sins through his cross and resurrection. And he will come again, but there would be many years between his death and resurrection and his return to rule and reign. And so to correct this misconception, as far as the timing and how many times Jesus is coming, Jesus told a parable about a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. By the way, this parable actually follows along with a historical event that indeed did occur about one of Herod the Great's sons who went to Rome to get a kingdom, and a delegation of Jews went after him saying, don't let this guy rule and reign. But then eventually Caesar allows him to rule and reign. And then this other son of Herod decides he would kill all the people that did not want him to rule and reign. So Jesus tells this parable, but he's not just telling a history lesson about Herod the Great's son. He's actually kind of contrasting that with his own mission. How a certain nobleman, he said, went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And in verse 13 of Luke 19, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. That's a measure in the money, about 3 months' wages. So a pretty substantial amount of money. 10 servants all received the same. You and I, we are the servants. We all have the same 24 hours in a day. We all have the same ability to speak. We all have the same things that God has entrusted to us. But he delivered these 10 minas to 10 of his servants, and he said, do business till I come. The point of this parable, one of the points was that he, Jesus, is going away to a far country, and that Jesus would then sit at the right hand of the Father, but after much time, he would return to rule and reign. But between then and now, and until he comes, you and I are tasked to use what Jesus has entrusted to us, our time, our talents, our treasures, to invest these things in his kingdom. But before he returns to establish his kingdom and reward his servants, Jesus had to first purchase the right to rule and reign. You remember, the world, the dominance of the world was forfeited over to the devil the moment that Adam and Eve obeyed the devil. Whatever was under Adam and Eve's authority at that point was put underneath Satan's authority. God had said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals and everything. Have dominion. It's yours. And they were in submission to the Father until they obeyed and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They forfeited that over to the devil. Well, a price could be paid, a redemption price. in order to buy back the world. And Jesus paid that redemption price in Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of bulls and goats, of calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus has paid the price, but he's still in the far country, but he's coming back soon, and he's going to rule and reign. So the first time, to pay for the sins of the world and buy back everything to himself. The second time, to rule and reign. So that brings us now to Palm Sunday and verses 28 through 35, where we read, the Lord has need of it. Something God needs. Verse 28, when he had said this, the parable that Jesus had spoken about the nobleman going to the far country and entrusting his servants with the different amounts, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So at this point, he's walking, he's going up. Next time he comes, he'll be coming down from above. Going up to Jerusalem, it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. If you could, in your mind, it's not really a mountain, it's kind of a long hill. And the hill runs from north to south. And so you come up from the east side, and you come up in that hill is the Mount of Olives. As you come down, you come into a valley called the Kidron Valley. And then as you keep going, you go back up to the Temple Mount. So Bethany and Bethphage are on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and they're making their way up. Before they got into the cities, though, the towns, he sent two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied. This is be it the colt of a donkey, according to the other scriptures. A baby donkey, a little donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Now, any of you ever ride horses? I have. Any of you ever broken a horse that had never been ridden? I have not. Or a donkey? You ever tried to break a donkey so you can ride on it? Hold on. You're going to fall. And then you're going to get back up again and fall. And that thing will not have you ride on it. We're going to see that the donkey was submissive to its creator. I would to God that I would be a more submissive donkey. So on one that no one has ever sat, loose it. So go swipe it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Notice that phrase. The Lord has need of it. You and I, we tend to think that our money, our stuff, our jobs, our families, our time, and everything that we have is just that. It's ours. Isn't it interesting? We don't have to teach our little children to be selfish. How do they know that word? Mine. Let me have that. Mine. No. We don't have to teach them that. Look, I'm going to teach you to be selfish today. I'm going to teach you two important words, no and mine. No, they just know it. They're rotten sinners. So sometimes, though, we carry that over into our adulthood and we think, no, mine. This mine. My stuff. Truth be told, everything we have, everything that we are belongs to God. The breath that you're breathing, the beating of your heart, that's all God. What if the Lord were to decide, I don't want your heart to beat anymore? That would be, it'd be a hard day, wouldn't it? You'd be checking out right now. Now, everything that we have is a gift from God. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards. A steward is somebody who is entrusted with something that belongs to somebody else. Here, hold on to this. Take care of this until I come back for it. Your life, my life, everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift from God entrusted to us. And God says you have to be faithful. It is required that you and I, we be faithful. We should take care of ourselves. I don't think we need to obsessively worry about our bodies, but our bodies are a gift from God. We should take care of it. We should certainly take care of our stuff, certainly take care of our families, our friends, this church, the fellowship here, even the building, because it's all from God and it all belongs to God, and we are all going to give an account to God for everything that we have and everything that we are that has been entrusted to us. And so Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of him. Because really, that donkey belongs to God. The owners of the donkey belong to God. And when the Lord has need of it, you let it go. You don't hold on to it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And the other gospel said, so they let the donkey go. Okay. That to me is amazing. You know, it doesn't say that this was prearranged. It was just, God needs this donkey. Really? Okay. Why would God need a donkey? Why would the Lord need a little baby donkey that has never been ridden, hasn't had any burden put upon it? It's just going to buck and cry and complain. Why would you need this? But he did. And they brought him to Jesus. I love this godly attitude towards stuff. The Lord has need of it. Okay, there you go. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, making a makeshift saddle, and they set Jesus on him. No bucking. No hee-hawing. No screaming, no braying, no just okey-doke. The donkey submitted to its creator. I love it. Well, this raises some questions, though. Why a donkey? Why is Jesus riding on a donkey? Why not on a battle horse? Or better yet, a battle tank. It's a little more forceful. First of all, Jesus was fulfilling yet another prophecy. Garrett read it earlier in the beginning of the service. It's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's prophetic that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but yet it was also declarative. His ride indicated his intentions. When a king arrived in peace, he would be riding on a donkey, a non-threatening animal. But when a king arrived for battle, he would ride on a white horse, obviously a threatening animal of warfare. Now, yes, Jesus is the King of Kings, but the first time he did not come to conquer Rome. He did not come to establish Israel as the dominant superpower of the world. He came the first time to establish peace between God and men, which he symbolically declared by riding on the colt of a donkey. Also, I just heard this week that when a king was anointed, when Solomon became the king in his father David's place, the one thing that he was set upon was David's donkey. And so it was symbolic of anointing, and Jesus truly is the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's why he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now in verses 36 through 40, we read, Hosanna, save now. As he went, many spread their clothes on the road, again giving Jesus the red carpet treatment. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's come up from the east side, he's come up over the hill and he's starting back down toward the Kidron Valley, then to go up again to the Temple Mount. As he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And for all the mighty works that they had seen, and they had seen many, lepers cleansed, deaf people could hear, blind people could see, demon-possessed people, demons cast out of them, all sicknesses cured, Just three people at least that Jesus had raised from the dead at this point. Multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And 4,000 men fed with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Amazing miracles. And this is the man, no doubt. And they're praising God and saying, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so the common people, like you and me, those that were hurting and those that were guilty, but had come to Jesus for healing and cleansing and for forgiveness, those are the people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The religious folks, though, those who thought they were good people, that they kept the law, didn't see any need for Jesus. And so some of the Pharisees, a group of the religious rulers, called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Another gospel says, "Command them to be quiet. Don't let them say what they're saying." Why? Because the people were quoting Psalm 118. It's a messianic prophecy. And the Pharisees were just so sure that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they ordered Jesus, imagine that, ordering Jesus around. Imagine trying to tell Jesus what to do. Hey, good luck with that. And they're telling, "Tell the people to be quiet." So they didn't want them quoting Psalm 118 and attributing it to Jesus. Also, they were jealous of the attention Jesus was getting. In Matthew 27, when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, for he, Pilate, knew that they, the religious rulers, had handed him over because of envy. They couldn't stand to see their authority and power over the people beginning to wane and go off to Jesus. And so they're demanding, "You tell your people to be quiet." But he, verse 40, answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Oh, I wish they had kept silent. That would have been the first Christian rock concert. The stones crying out, get it? Not the Rolling Stones, but living stones. There you go. Now, in verses 41 through 44, we read about heartbreak. We just read about Hosanna, now heartbreak. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Now, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, just before that, seeing the angst and the hurt among Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sister, and the wailing of the people, we read the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Tears filled his eyes. But here it's a different word. This is convulsing. This is breakdown, bawling out one's eyes, convulsing. He is so upset, not what he saw, but what he foresaw. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, if you had just known this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." See, God made that specific day, that Palm Sunday, for the peace of Jerusalem, Israel, and the entire world. Not peace from warfare, but peace with God. This was the day, a day that Israel should have been expecting. For over 500 years earlier, Daniel foretold of this very day. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." At this point, Israel, they're in bondage, or they're captive in Babylon. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had attacked and conquered Israel and Judah specifically in the south, And those that survived were taken as captive. The land of Judah remained uninhabited for 70 years. Daniel was one of the young men who grew up there in Babylon. And he receives this and several visions from God, but this amazing prophecy. And the angel tells Daniel, there's coming a day when somebody's going to make a decree. A king is going to decree that the Jews are allowed to restore and build Jerusalem. From that day until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, Shabuah in Hebrew, meaning sevens, weeks of years, 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. There was a significant event after the first 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 is usually 49. So after 49 years, there was a significant event, but then the additional next 62 weeks. So you have 69 total weeks of years. 173,880 days. Okay? The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And as you read of the history of Nehemiah and Ezra coming back to rebuild the walls and all, you know that this is true. So according to the prophecy here in Daniel, there will be a total of 69 weeks of years, 483 years, or 173,880 days. Between the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There's this man at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, a chief inspector of Scotland Yard named Sir Robert Anderson. He was knighted for his work on this specific prophecy because he did much investigative research and found out that on, what's the date here? March 14th, 445 BC. March 14th, 445 BC, the Medo-Persian emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus declared that the Jews could restore and rebuild Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 BC. If you started counting days from then and you come to 173,880 days later, you come to a date of April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. Guess what happened on that day? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious rulers particularly should have been expecting the Messiah on that very day. They should have been. But even they were unaware of the time. Maybe they, like so many people, they weren't interested in Bible prophecy. You know, the Bible, roughly 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. 1/3 of the, currently on Wednesday nights, not this coming Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night, once again, we'll resume our services at 7 p.m. We're going through the book of the prophet Isaiah. So much prophecy in it. God declares prophecy to be extremely important, yet why is it that there are some pastors who won't even touch the book of Revelation with a 10-foot pole? They won't look at prophecy. They say it's controversial. We don't want to, you know, divide people, so we'll just avoid prophecy entirely. And sadly, that is the attitude among many. And sadly, many churchgoers are ignorant of Bible prophecy. This is a powerful witnessing tool in our arsenal to be able to share with somebody, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, shall we? Or let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 through 49 and read about how Isaiah prophesies of a future king calling his name Cyrus 120 years before Cyrus was even born. God named him by name. Powerful tools that behooves us to know. Because, you know, God has, I talked earlier about stewardship. The most important thing God has given to you is the Bible. We're stewards of the Bible to read it, to know it, certainly to walk in it, but to study it. The Bible even tells us, study to show yourself approved. A laborer who does not need to be ashamed because you rightly divide the word of truth. So they should have been expecting the Messiah, but they didn't because they had been ignoring prophecy. They were all consumed with keeping their own power. They weren't interested and weren't expecting the Messiah to come. But Jesus knew there were terrible consequences for them not knowing the day, and it broke his heart. Verse 43, he talks about that. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, a siege mound, surround you and close you in on every side, and then starve the people almost to death before they came in and conquered. And then once they came in through the siege, the soldiers would level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because, so total devastation, even your buildings and the Temple Mount, Jesus had even prophesied, not one stone would be left upon another, will all be thrown down, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You'd had no clue about this day, and you should have. And it broke Jesus's heart, because their ignorance of the day and their rejection of him was going to result in total devastation. About 38 years after this day, the forces of Rome, the armies of Rome, led by General Titus Vespasian, marched, laid siege to Jerusalem. In the process, they destroyed the city, killed most of the inhabitants. The few survivors were then scattered throughout the world. And the Jews remained scattered from the land for 1900 years. And according to Jesus' prophecy, not one stone was left upon another. They were all thrown down. Why? They did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't know. They should have. But they didn't. Well, that was them. What about us? Do we know the time of our visitation? Jesus did pay for our sins on the cross. 3 days later, he did rise from the dead. And he promised that if we believe in him, we'll be saved. Today is the day of his visitation to us. Embrace this time. Embrace him. And then Jesus eventually will rejoice over you. In Luke 15, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So if we embrace the day, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. If we embrace the day, he will rejoice over us. But if somebody ignores the day, ignores this time, and Jesus will convulsively weep over them. Now you might say, well, I already believe, and I know I'm not perfect, but I have repented. What about me? Well, in the next part, verses 45 through 48, we read it's a place for prayer, not profit. A place for prayer, not profit. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in it. Yeah. He had done this 3 years earlier. He had come to the temple and cleansed the temple. At that point, he took a bunch of cords and kind of wove them together, made a big whip out of them, and began to drive them all out. And he cleansed the temple at that time. Apparently, it didn't stay clean. So at the beginning, he cleansed it. It got dirty again. At the end of his walking on the earth, it needed cleansing again. He began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This harkens back to when the temple was first built by King Solomon. And Solomon, in praying for the people, said, this will be a house where if the people will come and pray and confess their sins, God will forgive them and will heal them. But as time went on, evil men, including the priests, saw that the temple was a place to turn a profit. And that infuriated Jesus then, and it does so now. When the people on religious television say to you that God wants you to be rich, and all you need to do is give me your seed faith offering, give me $100, and God owes you $10,000, and they work out some supposed spiritual formulas where if you do this, God owes you that, and God therefore becomes your servant. He becomes, oh, not our Father in heaven, but oh, genie in heaven, I rub your magic lamp here, and I'm telling you to give money. I'll tell you what, Jesus is furious over those who are making merchandise of the people. Please never fall for that. Don't ever fall for those who promise you that God is obligated to bless you if you will first give him your money. Beware, brothers and sisters, there are thieves, wolves in sheep's clothing behind pulpits, in front of television cameras, some on the radio. Beware. Made Jesus mad then, makes him mad now, because it gives the impression that God's blessings cost money, that God demands payment for services rendered. Understand this, Jesus paid for it all in his blood. He paid for everything in his blood. Therefore, we can come to him freely anytime we wish. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God says you can come freely anytime you wish. So this was the second time again Jesus cleansed the temple. And then for the next couple few days, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. They didn't want to do anything during the broad daylight out of fear of the people rising up against them. So they waited at night because men love darkness rather than light. And evil people do their work at night. And these men were evil. They waited for a more opportune time. A few days later, the devil entered Judas Iscariot, who agreed to betray Jesus late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all those who earlier were shouting Hosanna were probably in bed asleep. So they waited. But all that's for next Friday, our Good Friday service at 7 p.m. I sure hope you'll come out for that when we read about the betrayal and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, there were many responses to Jesus' triumphal entry. The positive responses and negative responses. The positive ones were the disciples who did Jesus' bidding. Go over there, untie the unridden colt, bring it to me. Also the owners of the donkey who gave him right away when they heard the Lord has needed him. Also the crowds who spread their clothes and waved palm branches shouting, Hosanna, save now, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people that were at the temple that were attentive to his teaching. All positive, wonderful responses. But on the negative side, the negative responses, the Pharisees who demanded that Jesus silence the crowds. The people, especially the religious rulers who did not know the time of their visitation. The religious rulers who turned the temple into a den of thieves and then plotted to destroy him. As I read through the scripture, it's very clear that Jesus came to divide. We hear so much in our culture about unity. Unity at all costs. Doesn't matter what you believe or what you're into. We must all have unity, unity, unity. And that's what it's all about. Jesus says, no. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I will divide father against son, mother against daughter. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus divides. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. You do not gather with me. You're not on my side following me and helping, you know, repentant and all and coming along with me. then you're scattering abroad. You're doing the enemy's work, he said. He demands that we follow him, or else his demands. Which side are you on? The positive or the negative? Jesus divides. Again, in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We're either on his side, praising him, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for blessing us. We love you, Lord. Or we're on the other side, saying, away with him. We will not have this man rule over. I'm not interested in God ruling over my life. Crucify him. What crowd are we in? Will he say to you one day, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom? Or will he say, brokenheartedly and weeping, depart from me, I never knew you. What'll it be? It's your choice. Your choice. You for him or you against him? This is the day of our visitation. Hebrews 4, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you haven't yet repented and come to faith in Jesus, today is the day of your visitation. If you're young and you think, I got a lot of years, I'm going to think more about this. You have no idea. You might not make it out of the parking lot. I've seen how some of you drive. So there is no guarantee that any of us are going to draw one more breath. Today, this morning, if you already have believed in Jesus, then do you know those who have not yet? Would you please take those invite cards, even if it's people that don't live around here, the websites on our church websites on that card, give it to people, send it to them, call people, invite people, bring people. Because you know, you and I, we are stewards. God has entrusted the people in our circle, the people in our lives. And to the Lord, we will give an account. We will give an account of whether or not we said something. We all have the same amount of minas. We all have the same 24 hours in a day. We all have the same gospel. Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Are we using these, investing these things into his kingdom, or are we burying them in the sand? Go back and read earlier in chapter 19 what Jesus says about the man who did nothing with what God had entrusted to him. And may that never be true of any of us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, this is a hard-hitting message, no doubt, and I'm hit between the eyes, and I need to get going and do right by you. And Lord, I pray for any here who have been kind of taking what you've given to them and have been sitting on it and not doing anything with it, not investing in your kingdom and for your name's sake. And Lord, forgive us for thinking that our stuff and everything that we have is ours, because everything does belong to you. Everything is, our lives belong to you. And Lord, you have need of it. You tell us to use these things to invest in the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to us. Lord, may we be those people over whom you rejoice. Lord, any that don't yet know you aren't really saved. May this be the day. May this be the day. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.